effectiveness in ministry, like what Joe and Corey are stepping into, is connected to a clear and compelling view of Jesus. This is true for every ministry, in every church, in every place around the world, that we will only be as capable as we are clear on who Jesus is. It's not just an important concept for our churches, it's an important concept for my life, for your life, that the fulfillment and fruitfulness of our lives is directly related to how you see Jesus. How you answer the question, who is Jesus, is the most important factor in the direction of your life. It's the most important factor in the direction of this church, how we answer that question. It's the most important question any of us will ever ask or answer. Who is Jesus? This is why in the Gospel of Mark that we've been studying for a few months now, Mark keeps cycling back to that question over and over and over. And he's recounted Jesus' teachings, he's recounted these miracles that Jesus has done and the suffering that Jesus endured, all to answer that question. It's like he's holding up the answer to the question and then giving us like a 360-degree view of the answer, coming at it from all these different angles, because he wants us to move away from a flat, stale idea of Jesus to a 3D, vibrant, life-giving, life-changing view of Jesus. And the answer to the question of Jesus' identity, the answer to the question of who is Jesus, is clearest at the cross, as we come to that scene today in Mark chapter 15. So go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 15 in your Bibles with me. Mark chapter 15, if you want to use the church Bible in front of you, it's on page 852. Mark 15. And we'll be working through sections of verses 1 through 39 this morning. We have 2 weeks left in our study of the Gospel of Mark, this week and next week, and then we'll move into something different. I'll tell you more about that next week. But as you turn to Mark 15, and as we walk through this chapter together, we're going to see it in a way that has really strong connections to the Old Testament, the first section, first half, if you will, of the Bible. Because the whole Bible is essentially answering the question that I posed to you at the beginning, who is Jesus? The whole Bible is answering this question. Who is the Messiah? What is he going to do? Why? When is he going to come? It's not just something the New Testament is answering. So that's why you see in the Old Testament these three specific roles that God put in the life of his people, these roles of a king, the role of a prophet, and the role of a priest. These are three key offices in the life of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They needed a king to rule over them. They needed a prophet to instruct them in the truth of God. They needed a priest to pay for their sins. And as the promised Messiah, when Jesus comes on the scene, when he comes to earth, he's bringing all three of those roles and bringing them all full circle. But as we'll see, when he comes on the scene and is the final prophet for the people of God, he is the King of Kings for the people of God, he is the final priest and sacrifice for the people of God, he's not celebrated in those roles. He's mocked in those roles. But it doesn't stop him from doing what he came to earth to do. So I want to lay out three key truths this morning, and then usually I'll try to bring in some ways for us to respond through each one, but this, we're just going to pick up each truth one at a time and then see how we should respond at the very end. So it'll all come together at the very end. The first truth is this. The king is rejected, but he still reigns. The king is rejected, but he still reigns. Let's start at Mark 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. In chapter 15, we are arriving at the moments this whole book has been anticipating. This is where Mark has wanted to take us the whole time. He showed us story after story in chapters 1 through 8 that Jesus is this miracle-working king who came to establish his kingdom. But how is chapter 15 the goal of all that if this guy who's supposed to be the miracle-working king is bound and led away? What kind of king is that? In verse 2, the Roman governor of this area, Pilate, he's questioning Jesus to see if the accusations being made against him by the religious leaders are true. And he asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer is really interesting. You see his answer in verse 2. His answer is, "You have said so." He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't explain himself. He holds back because he's a king, but not the kind of king everyone expects him to be. And his kingdom is not of this world, therefore his kingship does not look like this world. Because he doesn't fit the mold for a king, he's constantly mocked at the claim. Jump down with me to verse 16. Notice the king language that's going to come up in this paragraph, starting in verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him." Jesus is insulted and belittled by the soldiers with these fake symbols of royalty. They put on this purple cloak. They put together this crown of thorns and put it on his head. They even salute him while taunting, "Hail, King of the Jews!" But what the soldiers don't realize is that in mocking Jesus, they are actually showing him to be the true king. They're mocking him as king, but their mockery only proves the point. They don't see that they are fulfilling to the smallest detail the very prediction Jesus made to his disciples. He told his disciples, you can turn here with me, back in chapter 10, just a few pages back. Mark chapter 10. He told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. He tells them in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 33, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," talking about himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So before Pilate was ever involved, before the soldiers were ever spouting off their insults, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. The circumstances Jesus is walking through here are the exact circumstances he told his disciples he would walk through. So what I'm trying to show us is that he's never stopped being in control. He's never stopped reigning. In the very moment it looks like he's been dethroned, he stands as powerful as ever. And notice all the different levels of authority that are around Jesus in this scene. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says that the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. So all the religious authorities of the day are there having their way and making these decisions. And then Pilate is there, very powerful person in the Roman government in that time. And then down in verse 16 of chapter 15 that we read just a few moments ago, it says the soldiers led him away inside the palace and they called together the whole battalion. This could have been up to like 500 or 600 soldiers. There were vast numbers of powerful positions and powerful authorities around Jesus. And though he was surrounded by them, none of them realized that there was someone with even greater power and authority right in front of them. They were spitting on the face of the man that was giving them the very breath they took to spit on him. They were shouting insults at the man, the God, that was giving their brain the very function to be able to use words. And their rejection proves his rule. Their insults proclaim who he really is. So King Jesus doesn't just show up and destroy his enemies. He uses his enemies to accomplish his purposes. And that's exactly what's happening in Mark 15. In the time of his strongest rejection, he is still reigning. In moments after this scene, as we'll see in just a little bit, he's going to be crucified and killed on a cross. But even there, he's still ruling. He doesn't rule with a sword. He rules through his own sacrifice. The cross is about to become his throne. His rule is always invincible. His rule is always purposeful. It was true then, and it's true now. The king is rejected here, but he still reigns. He still reigns. Secondly, the prophet is silent, but he still speaks. The prophet is silent, but he still speaks. We saw a key truth last week in Mark chapter 14, where Jesus told his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Meaning, he was telling his disciples, everything that's happened to me is happening to me to fulfill Scripture, to bring everything full circle, to accomplish the promises of God. And even when they came to arrest him, Jesus echoed the same thing. He said, "Let the Scriptures be fulfilled." They took him away. Like the faithful prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus is aligning his life with the message of God's word. His life preaches the message of God's word. And there's never a moment in any point of Jesus' life on earth where his life is out of step with the path of Scripture. It's always right in the middle of the path. And this is true not just for what he says and does, but also true for what he doesn't say and doesn't do. Starting back in chapter 14, every time Jesus is mocked, he responds with silence. He doesn't return an insult for their insult. He just stays quiet. In chapter 14, verse 60, it plays out this way. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And then in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5 that we just read, Pilate again asked him a very similar question. "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. What is so powerful about this is that even in his silence, Jesus still speaks. There's an Old Testament prophet by the name of Isaiah that was around centuries before Jesus was on earth, centuries before this moment that we see here in Mark 15. And he spoke a prophecy about the one God would send to rescue his people. Isaiah, God through Isaiah, spoke this prophecy about here's what the Messiah is going to be like. Here's what this servant, this king, is going to do. And when he's talking about the way he's going to suffer, he says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, says these words, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus' silence before his accusers is a loud proclamation of who he is. His silence is part of what proves that he's the promised one, that he's the Messiah, he's the rescuer. And you see even more evidence of this down in verse 21 of Mark 15. Let's look there together. Mark 15, verse 21. Remember, we're trying to answer this question, who is Jesus? We're trying to get a clear and compelling view of who Jesus is. And let's add to that, Mark 15, 21. "They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And he brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Once again, it's not just Jesus' actions and reactions that are fulfilling God's word. Even the actions and reactions of the people around Jesus are fulfilling God's word. Mark has included certain details for us here to show us that Jesus is the point of the Old Testament. The whole Bible, like I said earlier, is answering the question, who is Jesus? He's the realization of all the expectations of God's people. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. And Mark is specifically connecting us to this psalm, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was a psalm that is understood to be a psalm that points to the Messiah, points to who the Messiah is going to be. I want to point you to some verses in Mark 15, and then read aloud certain verses from Psalm 22, and you can listen for the connections. Let's start at verse 24. Mark 15, verse 24. "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Then Psalm 22, verse 18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots." Mark 15, verse 29 says, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Psalm 22, verse 7 says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." We haven't read this section yet, but verse 34 of Mark 15, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And even though Jesus is fulfilling all these things from the Old Testament, he's mocked for speaking a prophecy that they think failed. Because they tell him, "You said," this is back in Mark 15, verse 29, "you said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. If you said it, do it. Make it happen." Even in these works of darkness, even in these works of evil, God's promises keep coming true. Jesus' end is not a tragic failure. It is the glorious destiny of the Messiah that God promised centuries before, and Jesus' tormentors are helping accomplish the very work of salvation that they're mocking. This is the power of God's promises. Jesus held back his words and endured the harsh words of sinners so that God's word would be fulfilled and so that he could sit right now at the hand of God speaking to God for us. But there's one more thing to behold here. And that's his third point, that the priest is dying, but he still delivers. The priest is dying, but he still delivers. Let's jump back in the chapter and we'll see how this last point unfolds a little bit. Chapter 15, verse 6. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked." Pilate had this tradition during the Passover, during this feast they're celebrating, of releasing a prisoner chosen by the Jews. And so the crowd starts asking Pilate to carry out this tradition. "Release a prisoner for us, Pilate. Release a prisoner. Do like you always do for us this time of year." And Mark adds this interesting detail
that we don't understand yet why he says it, but we'll find out soon. He says in chapter 15, verse 7, "And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." It's the first in this book we've ever heard of Barabbas. At this point, we don't know why it's important that we know this, but we know there's a man in prison who's guilty of murder, and his name is Barabbas. And Pilate assumes the crowd's going to want Jesus released. And here's how it all plays out in verse 9. "He answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Pilate sees that Jesus is innocent. He says, "Why do you want me to crucify him? What evil has he done?" But yet the people want Barabbas released instead of Jesus. So what happens is Jesus, the innocent one, ends up dying in the place of Barabbas, the guilty one. Jesus gets the punishment that Barabbas deserved. Jesus was killed in the place of the man who killed. And this is at the heart of what Jesus came to earth to accomplish. When he was hanging there on the cross, he wasn't hanging there only in Barabbas's place. He was hanging there in my place and in your place. He came as our substitute. He came to die in the place we should have died. He came to take the punishment we were supposed to take. We may not have committed the same wrongs that Barabbas was in prison for, but we have all wronged God and disobeyed him. Peter expands on this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." But once again, Jesus is mocked for this. He's mocked for what he came to do. Jump to verse 31, chapter 15, verse 31. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Their logic is clear. He said he's come to save, but how can he save other people if he can't even save himself? Look at the man hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying. But they don't realize that it's only because he refused to save himself that he was going to be able to save other people. Every priest in the Old Testament, over and over, generation after generation, offered sacrifices to pay for the wrong of God's people. Animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice, over and over and over. And Jesus certainly came to offer the sacrifice to pay for God's people, but he also came to be that sacrifice. He didn't bring anything else with him. He only brought himself. So in verse 33, we see this. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Darkness falls over the whole land as a sign of God's judgment. His judgment towards guilty sinners was falling on his innocent son, so that all who trust in Jesus could be delivered from that same judgment. And then verse 34, we read this part earlier, but we'll pick up there. Verse 34, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Jesus hangs there on the cross, abandoned by God the Father because of our sin. And as the priest, the one who goes to God on our behalf, he doesn't bring a sacrifice to present to God for our sins. He is the sacrifice. He hangs there. He suffers. He bleeds. He dies. His heart stops. His breathing stops. He's dead. But as Jesus dies, something incredible happens. In the temple, the place where the priest normally offered their sacrifices and had done so for centuries, look at what happens in verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Inside the Jewish temple, there was this giant curtain, huge curtain, that separated people from this room called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And it was the room where God's presence dwelled. But as soon as Jesus dies, that curtain rips from top to bottom, meaning there's no more barrier to prevent people from entering the presence of God. This is a physical act that shows a spiritual reality, that no longer did people need the animal sacrifices, no longer did people need a priest to bring them into God's presence, but Jesus' death created a new way into God's presence, that the way to God is open through Jesus, that he, the priest, and the sacrifice has died, and it's through his death that he delivers his people from their sin and gives us access to God. No hurdles, no barriers, no red tape, full access to God through Jesus Christ. Remember, I said we want to lay out these three truths and just kind of pick each one up along the way and then see at the very end how we're going to respond to this, how the Lord's calling us to respond to these truths. And we've seen a lot of responses to Jesus throughout this book. But Mark ends this scene with a reaction that he wants all of us to have. The very last verse that we're covering this morning, verse 39. This happens right after the temple curtain was torn in two, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Truly this man was the Son of God. The fact that Mark puts these two things next to each other, it means something. It enhances what the centurion says, enhances what we just saw happen in the temple. Not only is the way to God's presence open, but it's also open to anyone. The centurion was not a Jewish man. He was a Roman soldier. A centurion meaning he oversaw and led 100 soldiers. So he was leading the soldiers that were spitting on Jesus. He was leading the soldiers that were mocking Jesus. He was leading the soldiers that were flogging Jesus. He was overseeing the whole crucifixion. But here he stands and sees the way Jesus dies and looks up at him and says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So it's not just Jews anymore that come into God's presence. Now it's anyone. It's not just those you would expect now, but those you wouldn't expect. It's not just those that feel like they should be there, but it's even those who can't believe they're there that can come into God's presence now. And these words, this phrase, it bookends the whole book of Mark. Just hold a little marker here and turn with me all the way back to chapter 1. All the way back to Mark chapter 1. And I want you to see a scene at the beginning and this scene at the end side by side so you can see this is what we're all meant to be brought towards here. This is the response that that the Lord is calling us all to. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So Jesus is coming to be baptized by John the Baptist. Then verse 10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And then at the end, in Mark 15, the curtain in the temple is torn open, and the centurion says, "Truly this man is the Son of God." What God the Father knew and proclaimed over his Son, this Roman soldier was beginning to see for himself. Mark invites us as readers here to make these words our words, to not just put these words in our mouth, but to put these words in our heart. He calls us to see how Jesus died and to say, truly this man is more than just a man. But truly this man is the prophet that speaks the word of God and fulfills all of God's promises. He wants us to see how Jesus died and says, and say, truly this man is the priest who has come to offer the final and full sacrifice to pay for the sins of God's people so that anyone who comes to him now has eternal and complete 100% forgiveness, no small print, no asterisks, no other clause through Jesus Christ. Truly this man is the King of kings, that though he's rejected, his reign never stops, and he has come to rule God's people through his death. Truly this man is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mark intends for these words to be words of faith from our hearts to our mouths and into every part of our lives. This is the truth that makes Christ your Savior and your King. And this is the truth that colors every part of who you are to show that Christ is your Savior and your King. An author by the name of Frederick Leahy sums it up this way. You'll see this quote on the screen. Let us step back in time and stand beside the centurion at Calvary. Listen to him. In the mysterious providence of God, he's pointing us to Christ. He did not have the Bible. You have one. He did not, so far as we know, hear the gospel preached. You have heard it, perhaps often. The task of executing the three men completed, the centurion marches his men back to the barracks. If he survived military service and returned to civilian life at home, he would have often reflected on that unforgettable day at Calvary. And that man on the middle cross. Near the cross of Christ, some believe and some remain in unbelief. Here, some are saved and some are lost. If you would have eternal life and go to heaven when you die, then remember, you cannot bypass the cross. It is here you see the Son of God, the Savior. It is here your sins are forgiven. It is here you are saved, right here at the cross, and nowhere else. Mark brings us back time and time again to answer the question, who is Jesus? So I don't know how you answer that question in your mind. I don't know what you see when you see the scene at the cross here. But it's the most important question. It's the most important thing any of us will ever ask or answer. And as we've stood together at the cross this morning, we have seen a rejected king that's still reigning. We've seen a silent prophet that's still speaking. We've seen a dying priest still deliver. And next week, we'll see that this is not the end. This is not the end of the story. But you and I, none of us can walk out of this room neutral. None of us can walk out of this room pretending we haven't heard what we've all heard this morning. Not from my mouth, but from the Word of God. The question is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to say, truly this man was the Son of God, and come to him by faith, turning from our sins and following him? Or are we just going to mock and say, if you're going to save other people, you can't even save yourself. Just another man. Don't you want to know this Jesus? Don't you want to follow him? Don't you want to tell others about him and let them know that truly this man is the Son of God? There's no other message. There's no other Savior. There's no other prophet, priest, and king but Jesus and Jesus alone. We give our lives to him and we worship him. Let's pray.